Well, I wanted to ask you this morning to get us started. What are you looking forward to? Do you have anything in the next few weeks or months that you're looking forward to? And if so, what is it?
Vacation.
All right. And you're going?
Zurich.
Okay. Good. London. Yes. What part are you looking forward to?
Just the three of us being together.
Okay. Mm-hmm. All right.
We're going to read a book together.
We'll read a book. All right.
We're excited about that.
What book are we going to read? Do we know yet?
We're voting on that.
We're voting. Uh-huh. Everybody has equal votes?
Yeah, it's where if you we're doing this thing where you have to show your passion, right? And whoever shows the most passion for that book and wins the other votes.
Ah, I get it. So, yeah. Great. Something to look forward to. What are y'all looking forward to? Anything? Huh?
Moving.
Yeah. Big move. All right. Somebody else? Move something?
I'm in it. All my kids are home and I've been looking forward to it, but it's arrived.
Oh, wonderful. Great. Anything else you're looking forward to? Huh?
Grandbaby.
That's definitely something to look forward to. You don't look old enough to have a grandbaby.
God bless you. I feel it.
Good for you. So grandbaby, a trip, a move, children coming home, anything else?
Our huge trip.
Your huge trip.
Nervous and excited.
Yeah, I'll bet. You're only, what, 8, 9, 10 weeks away? Something like that. Wow. Well, I have a big trip. I didn't think I did until, what, a week and a half ago. But I did get it planned. I booked all of the rest of the hotels yesterday and now the fun part starts of all the research of everything that's around that area and the putting together of all the notes and the, you know, it's as much fun for me planning it as it is actually going on it. So I'm in the throes of really looking forward to it and the practicality of that. You know, how many things can you reasonably see in Dublin in a day when you're jet lagged and how far apart are they? And will you leave the car in the car park and hike, which for me is becoming more and more problematic? Or will you take a cab? Or will you, you know, blah, 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 blah. You drive on the left-hand side in Ireland. You drive on the right-hand side in France. You use pounds in Ireland. You use euros in Northern Ireland. And you use euros in France. Where do you get the money change? How much? All that stuff. But you know what none of us mentioned? None. Not the lady with the grandbaby coming, not the lady with the great trip plan, not the lady with the kids coming home, not the trip of moving. Is the number one thing we ought to be looking forward to. And that's what Peter drives our attention to in 2 Peter chapter 3. So turn with me there. And maybe if I'd asked the question a little differently, I could allege you to this, but I wanted to see what would come out of our mouths, mine included. But 2 Peter chapter 3, we're finishing a year of Peter and his epistles, kind of quickly through 2 Peter, admittedly, but at least we've got the scope of it. But 2 Peter begins to discuss a totally different topic. Let me read it to you. It says, "Dear friends, now this is my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." By the way, a word there, reminders. When you go to church on Sunday morning, how often does the pastor preach on something that's absolutely brand new to you? Mm-hmm. Probably not very often. Especially if you've been a Christian for, you know, 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30, 35, 40, 45 years like me. So there's a tendency in the human spirit to go, yeah, I know that, been there, done that, yeah, okay, she's on that again, and tune her out. Peter's saying, wait a minute, it's important that you be reminded and be stimulated to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets, he's talking now about the Old Testament, and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles, that which was being circulated even right then. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. Now, underline the word last days, because we're going to come back to that. Scoffers will come. They're scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming? He promised." Now, by the way, scoffers same idea as the false prophets or false teachers that he had our attention in chapter 2. He's really talking about the same crowd. He said, they're scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming, he promised? Because ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are preserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Did you read my musing a week or so ago on He Waited for Me? That's the concept there. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear brothers or dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Now, he shifts his attention in chapter 3 away from the substance of the false teachers so much, and now says, wait a minute, there's one specific thing that they're getting wrong. They're ridiculing the return, the reality of the return of Christ. You know, scoffers here, beyond just being a false teacher, carry the idea of denying future eschatology. And eschatology is just a big word that means that part of theology that's concerned with coming judgment, coming death, coming final destiny of mankind, what's coming around the bend. So these scoffers, these mockers, they're making fun of those who have a hope, what the Bible might call the blessed hope of his return, and in his return that things would be made right. And so Peter, before he finishes off his second letter, says, let me remind you, wait a minute, these guys, they've come, they are rejecting the message that Christ has so clearly given, that was so clearly prophesied in the Old Testament, reinforced now by writers like Paul and others. They're making fun of it. They're minimizing it. They're not making it a significant thing. Now, that's not all that different from today. When I first got saved, the little Baptist church that I grew up in, the return of Christ was a very prominent theme. We didn't have two services without a message on the Lord's return. There was a lot of teaching on it. There was a lot of choice of music about it. It was a clear and present theme that was part of that church life. Then I went to a different church, and the return of Christ was mentioned, certainly, was part of an appropriate theology, but was not a recurring theme. If you've heard me speak in chapel, you've heard me almost once a year do a message on the return of Christ. And I have the kids all run around for several weeks looking at each other saying, it could be today. It could be today. Now, the problem is when we don't think that way, then we don't have it at all. If we're not anticipating that it could be today, what is it, the 27th? I think it's 27th. 2014. I'm behind a little here. It could be today. The Lord could return today. There is absolutely nothing that needs yet to be fulfilled. The last little ka-chunk in prophecy happened in 1948. What happened in 1948? What little ka-chink, the last little lever that needed to fall in terms of things that had to be checked off before the Lord's return. What happened?
Israel.
Yeah, they returned to the land. When Israel returned to the land in 1948, became a quote sovereign state, that was the last of the prophecy ka-chunks, you know, the little levers that fall or a box to check. So there we're in, as I've described it to you before, the 2 minute drill at the end of the game. Now, it doesn't always last 2 minutes. Sometimes it lasts 20 minutes, 25 minutes, depending on timeouts and all the rest. But we're at the end of the game. You know that when we get to the 2 minute whistle. We've had the 2 minute whistle. In 1948, we had the last of the whistles. Woot! Could return. All boxes have been checked. All prophecy has been fulfilled. We're ready to go. But from then till now, essentially my lifetime, because I was born in 49, but I'm 64, the last 64 years, we're on that last 2 minute drill. It could be today. And what Peter's driving home is that that is a theme that should be a part of every one of our lives every single day. When you kiss your husband goodbye in the morning, you should say to him, remember, it could be today. Because when he gets in the car, then he's going, oh, yeah, it could be today. Whatever you're facing, whatever meetings, whatever activities, could be today. Your kids, last thing you say to them, could be today. Little note in the lunchbox, could be today. Text to those that are away from us, could be today. We don't do that very much to our detriment. Now, there's the other extreme, and those are the guys that keep setting dates. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Did you realize, I read this, I didn't really know this until I read it. Christopher Columbus set dates for the Lord's return.
Really?
Yeah. In a book he wrote called The Book of Prophecies, he prophesied that the world would end in the year 1656. He even stated very definitely, quoting now, there is no doubt that the world must end in 155 years. Well, sorry, Chris, didn't happen. You know, there are other groups that set dates, right? The Millerites, if I'm not mistaken, they were a part of the Mormon group. I'm not 100% sure of that, but I read a little illustration. Listen to this one. The great year of the Millerite expectation was 1842. Between March of 1842 and March of 1843, Christ, however, was nowhere to be seen. You see, they had set the date. Christ is coming back, 1842. They waited in vain. Miller was a very disappointed man, aware he made a mistake and incapable of finding out why. The Millerite hopes were down, but not out. 1844 dragged on. Meetings went on flatly. In New Hampshire in August 12th, a camp meeting was dragging on when rather suddenly, as if driven by the silent demand of a grieving multitude, one of the brothers stood up and announced the return of Christ would be on the seventh month of the current Jewish year. The proposal caught on. The fading hopes lived again. Excitement thrilled the place. A fixed date was set, and once again, more fervently than ever, the Millerites set out to warn the world. Only this time, Miller was to catch the fire rather than start it. October 22nd, the end of the world was announced. In 10 weeks, the great day was at hand. In a Philadelphia store window, the following sign was displayed. This shop is closed in honor of the King of Kings, who will appear about the 20th of October. Get ready, friends, to crown him Lord of all. A group of 20 people left the city, as Lot had left Sodom before impending doom. Most of the Millerites gave up their occupations during those last days. Farmers left their crops in the fields as they awaited the coming of Christ, October 22nd. Well, he didn't come. Hope seemed to spring eternal in the Millerite breast. Though they were no longer adjusting their timetable for the Lord's return, they did keep their hopes alive and set another date. But 5 years later, Christ did not come to Miller, but Miller went to Christ. And his tombstone reads, at the time appointed, the end shall be. Now, there's a whole group that set dates. I could choose a date. I don't know, pick one. October 16th, 2014. It's my birthday. It's a good day before the Lord return. And then what happens on the 17th? So we can be off in both directions, on the directions of ignoring it and living life just like, meh, same-o, same-o. Or we can be off on the side of the, you know, make a date and see if we can box the Lord in. In both cases, the second return of Christ is really kind of minimized. It's not what it should be. So that's what Peter's talking about. So let me talk a little bit about the phrase, the second coming. What does that refer to? Well, it refers to two events. The phrase, the second coming, actually refers to two events. So let me, an example. The British are coming, the British are coming. That phrase, what did it mean? The moment the one ship harbored in Massachusetts and some British soldiers came on board, does that completely convey the thought the British are coming? Or were there many ships over a period of time? Or was that really just the whole Revolutionary War? What was being implied by the phrase, the British are coming? Well, in a similar way, the second coming of Christ implies at least two very distinct events spread out over time. Y'all with me? This is not new news, right? In some cases, maybe. All right. Let's take the first time. Look at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 4. And if you're saying to yourself, oh, yes, Sherry, I know this, ho-hum, this is one of those Peter says, whoa, it's good to be reminded. 2 Thessalonians chapter 4. The first, wait a minute, not second, first. 1 Thessalonians, fix your notes. That's first. 1 Thess 4. Down around verse 10 or so. No, you know what? That's completely wrong. It is 1 Thess. It's chapter 5. Well, I'm going to start with 4. I lied. Okay, 4, and we're going to start in verse 13. 4:13. And I'll go into 5. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. So he's proposing hope. For we believe, where's our hope found? We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now how is he going to come? Well, the Lord himself will come down from heaven, with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Then he goes in chapter 5. Now, brothers and sisters, about the times and dates, we don't need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, hey, peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now, this return, where is the Lord? Where does he meet people? In the air, in the sky. All right. Now, go to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14, Old Testament. The Z's, Zephaniah, Zechariah. So we're towards the end of the Old Testament, chapter 14. There is a prophecy here that talks about the second coming. So far, the second coming to us looks like the Lord returns in the air and people rise up to meet him. So let's look at Zechariah 14. Anybody there? Give me a minute. Fun book to find. Again, if you don't have the books of the New Testament or Old Testament memorized, great summer project. Make everybody in the family do it. Choose, you know, 10 a day or 5 a day, and you can't eat dinner until you recite them. Anything will work. Little family pressure. So, a day of the Lord is coming, Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and divided up within your very walls. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, and by the way, any time you in the Old Testament see the phrase on that day, it is the second coming. So when you see that phrase on that day, you just know, second coming. So on that day, watch what happens. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. And he goes on to say that they'll flee, etc. So, two simple verses talking about the second coming, obviously not the same event. One, the Lord meets his people in the air. The second, he stomps his foot on the Mount of Olives and splits it, and there is a great and horrible battle. In fact, go to Revelation chapter 16 for one more look at the big concept of the second coming. Revelation 16, look at verse 14 and following. They are demonic spirits. He's talking here about the seven bowls of God's wrath. He says they are demonic spirits that perform signs. They go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. This is the second coming. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. If you visit Israel, they'll take you to the Valley of Jezreel, which is a description in the Old Testament of where this battle will take place. The Battle of Armageddon. Well, in 1 Thessalonians, is there a battle mentioned? No. In Zechariah, is there a battle mentioned? Yes. In 1 Thessalonians, he's returning in the air. In Zechariah and here in Revelation, he's talking about a great battle. He's here physically on earth, stomping the Mount of Olives and splitting it. So when you see the phrase and the understanding of the word second coming, or the phrase second coming, I want you to think in terms of several events, at least two major ones. And they're separated by time. And when you study eschatology, the study of end things, the stuff that's coming in the end, much of what is the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, other books that give you more detail of what's coming, you will see that, in my opinion, the Lord returns in the air first, gathers to himself his children. Then there is a time on earth known as the tribulation, a seven-year period of time, during which all kinds of terrible things happen, at the end of which God gives a brief period of time, in my opinion, for Israel called the millennium, 1,000 years. And at the end of that time, then, you know, it's knock down, drag out, we're done. So the second coming refers to a whole series of events punctuated by the two I've talked about today. So when Peter, we'll go back to 2 Peter now, when Peter says, I want to bring to your attention, I want to make sure you're thinking about where is his coming, don't do like these scoffers do and say, oh, well, he hadn't come yet. Well, where is he? You've been talking about him for years. It's really a mystery. A mystery meaning we don't have control of it. We can't set dates. Don't you recall the passage where Jesus says, not even the angels know when I'm returning. It is a mystery. That mystery meaning things are hid in God, not mystery like you got to try to figure it out. Mystery like he holds to himself that truth. But that truth should be motivating us. We should have got up this morning and said to ourselves, it could be today. Now I didn't until I thought about this lesson. And then I went, doggone, I should have done that this morning. What a perspective giver. What a life lens to look through. Now, they're ignorant about his return. Now, their arguments about this, there are several arguments. One of them was that, you know, God, they forgot that God did at one point intervene in human history. These false teachers are going, he's not, you know, come on. You really believe that stuff? And the answer is yes. Here's an illustration. Genesis 6. God looked and saw what he made, and it was awful, and he decided to destroy it. God is God. When he wants to move, he can and will, and did in human history. So don't forget it. So when Peter's giving them ammo to deal with these scoffers, he says, wait a minute, don't forget Genesis 6, the flood. And then the false teachers kind of make fun of the fact that, you know, well, it's been a long time. You know, you said he was coming soon. What's soon? It's been however long. You know, from the flood till now, it's a lot of years. He ain't coming. Well, then he throws in that famous verse that defines God's perspective on time. Well, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Do you really think God's perspective on time is anything close to our perspective on time? Not even. And that's what he's reminding them. He says, wait a minute, you've forgotten about that God has, in fact, in the past, done some judgment and will again. You've misunderstood the issue of time, the perception of time. Does a child understand time? Okay, when you say to your kid, we're moving in 2 months, what does that mean to them?
Tomorrow.
Exactly. They get up the next day and go, we're moving today?
Right.
No, honey, we're going to move in 2 months. 2 months. What are 2 months? They don't get it. They just don't understand time. We're like that in reference to the Lord. We're ticking away seconds and minutes and 24-hour sections of days and weeks and months and years. What's the Lord's sense of time? And Peter goes, wait a minute. He's not late. He's on his own clock. Ours ticks, tick, 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 tick. Do your children understand seconds, minutes? They don't even understand days. The only reason they understand days is because we get up and we go to bed. But beyond that, in much the same way, he's reminding them. And then he reminds them because they have misunderstood the reason for the delay. See, they're saying, he ain't coming. Come on, you can't believe that stuff. He's really not coming. And Peter goes, wait a minute, you've misunderstood why he's delaying. He's delaying because he doesn't wish that anyone would perish, but that all would come to repentance. The heartbeat of God is for mankind to repent and turn from their ways and see his face and crawl into his arms. And the reason he has not returned yet is, wait a minute, he loves us. He cares for us. I often pray for my, you know, circle of people that I want to know to come to the Lord. I often say, Lord, I know you're coming soon, but could you just wait? That one. I want that one. It's very selfish on my part, you know, to identify a small group, but it's my world. It's those I know. When I'm feeling more mature, I feel that way about the whole world, but mostly it's about this person and that person and that person. And Peter wants to make sure that they understand, hey, wait a minute, he's delaying, but he's delaying out of love, not like he's never coming. And then he gets into a real description of the day of the Lord, starting in verse 10. He says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now that phraseology, thief, how do thieves come? I've never had anybody break into my house. Anybody ever had anybody break into their home? You have? Okay. How did that feel?
Scary.
Yeah? How'd you feel the next night?
I'm scared. I was in high school, so I was scared for a long time.
Were you?
Yeah.
Yeah. Thief in the night. They don't come in the middle of the day, usually, sometimes, but they come in the cover of darkness. Bad stuff happens. It's like your mother said to you, nothing good happens after 1 a.m. And she was right. You know, right? You say to your teenagers, nothing good happens after 1 a.m. Get your tail home. It's the same way. Badness happens in darkness because people like to hide. But if you've had a theft, you know, there's that uncomfortableness because you don't know. Does he come back? You know? He uses that phraseology that he comes like a thief in the night. You don't know. There's a, ooh, could be. Could be now. Could be not ugly like, ooh, thief, but spontaneous. Who knows? Can't predict. A time when God is going to judge the wicked and end the world system, he says, hey, he comes like a thief in the night. In John chapter 12, verse 48, I put it in your notes. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. There is a judge. There is a time coming. We don't like to think about judgment. Our culture does not like to think about judgment. Everything is relative. We have reasons. Nothing's right or wrong. It's you just didn't understand my situation. You know, down at Rawhide, a little kid was late to the flagpole. I said, sweetie, you got to be on time. Got to listen to those instructions. Get ready for our next class. Answer was, well, you don't understand. What do you mean I don't understand? Well, it takes a long time for me to do my hair in the morning. Okay. And the moms that were late, same line. Well, Sherry, you really think I'm going to get up at 7 and by 7:25 be at the flagpole? Yeah, kind of I do. You know, it's Rawhide, for heaven's sakes. I mean, give me a break. put your hair back in a ponytail. Or just, you know, throw it under a hat. Whatever. Get up a little earlier. You need a little more time. You don't understand. Our culture does not like the idea that there's judgment, that there's yeses and nos and be here on times and consequences for actions. Everything's, don't you understand? That applies to everyone, but not me, as a culture. Now, so when God says judgment is coming, how receptive do you think our culture is to that message? Well, surely not. He's not going to mean what he said and say what he means, is he? And Peter's saying, whoa, ho, ho, day of the Lord, coming like a thief. And then he describes it. Heavens are going to disappear. Elements are going to be destroyed by fire. Earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. That doesn't sound like a lot of fun to me. In part, that's why I enjoy the theology of I'm out of here. Which is what the discussion hinges on, whether the rapture takes place, as described in 1 Thessalonians. I don't want to be a part of that. I go through the series of judgments in the book of Revelation, and I can't get past the first one. I want out. I don't want to be there. Which is why I think in Revelation chapter 4, the church is gone. It's not mentioned anymore, because the judgments are unfolding. God has gathered to himself. But the book of Revelation is definitely a book of judgment. A calling, a line in the sand. I meant it. I'm done. Do you not think the flood was a judgment? I mean, a little bit. Wiped the whole earth out. You know, up to that time, obviously God was working with people. Then he saw nothing. He said, all right, that's it. I'm done. The people that don't want to embrace, for example, the judgment of the flood, don't want to see it. My God would not behave that way. Okay, well, that's an extrapolation of us. Really? You think God is an extrapolation of you? I hope he's nothing like me. And I know he's not.
Sherry, I think one of the hard parts, too, for whenever you're trying to talk with somebody who's not a believer, not only is it the my God wouldn't do that or my God is loving, it's always, well, this book was just written by people and people aren't God. So how could they have really gotten it right? And there's no understanding or no profound understanding of the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's really hard to try to talk about that with somebody, because it just almost sounds like hot air. You know? I mean,
I absolutely agree with you.
Yeah, it's just really frustrating.
Unless the Lord opens a person's mind mm-hmm. to make the leap of faith that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, which we just studied, that this book is more than just I wrote a few things down, you wrote a few things down, and whatever. Mm-hmm. The belief that God would inspire, God-breathed mm-hmm. writings, is a leap. Mm-hmm. And a person's mind has to be open to that leap.
Yeah.
And if the Holy Spirit doesn't draw them, the Bible says unless the Spirit draws them, they can't come to the Father. So when I'm working with someone, my major prayer is, God, draw them. Open their minds. Get them, you know, to a place where they're ready to receive your word. Because until then, it's just a book like any other book. It's like the Quran
just,
or anything else.
We weren't there, so we don't know. And then, you know, I mean, you kind of feel at a loss sometimes when you're talking.
Well, that's where stair steps of apologetics come into place. Things like, okay, I get it. You're not ready to take that the book is in fact what I think it is. I want you to come to my house tomorrow night. Well, not our houses because we can't see any stars where we live. We're going to go to Big Bear and we're going to lay outside 11 o'clock at night, and I'm going to lay beside you and I'm going to ask you what you see. And I'm going to ask you to interpret what you see. That's one way a person would go, I don't know, a bunch of stars. How'd they get there? I don't know, Big Bang. Really? Mm-hmm. What caused the bang? Really? You know, and then there's a bit of a bridge to, well, you know what? I've got the Word of God, and it answers some of those things for me. So it's an approach, an apologetic approach. Mm-hmm. Another one I love to do is the human body, you know, to sit and talk to someone about how the human body works. If you take the pancreas out, it don't work. Why? Well, because it needs all that stuff that it scoots around at the right time. Well, how does, I don't know, pick one, the liver work, you know, Can't work, can't live without a liver. Why? Because it's a strainer. It takes out all the bad stuff and leaves in the good stuff. How much does it know to take out and leave in? You know, you can go from the macro to the micro from a scientific standpoint, and what you end up with is a, huh. Well, the huh is not the leap of faith, but it does cause you to go, huh. And sometimes that will open up God's word for people. But there are apologetic approaches, but you're absolutely right. This stuff we're talking about today, the coming judgment, it just sounds like, I don't know, strangeness, for lack of a better word. Now, what I want you to see, though, is that your Bible is clear, if not fuzzy in some places about timing, but it is clear that judgment is coming. Revelation 19:11, I put this in your notes. I saw heaven standing open, and before me there was a white horse, whose rider was called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. There are so many passages throughout the book of Revelation that teach about things like hell itself being tossed into a lake of fire. Hell meaning Hades or Sheol. Sheol being the Hebrew word and Hades being the Greek word for that holding place where those who have rejected Christ are held until he actually opens up the doors of hell itself and chucks them all in. You know, the wicked are cast in Revelation 20, very clear. Satan and his demons are absolutely confined. The eternal fire is never quenched. Jude 7, Mark 9, a thousand other places. The passage here talking about heaven's disappearing with a roar, noise of something going on that we don't quite understand, elements that melt with fervent fire. This is the basic elements that make up earth, and all of it's getting burned up. And the scripture is very clear that there is a new heaven and a new earth. Well, that is judgment. It's judgment by fire, whereas the flood was judgment by water. It's still God drawing a line in the sand saying enough. And Peter's saying the day of the Lord is coming. Don't argue, well, you know, it's been forever. Don't argue that, oh, he's delaying, who knows why. Don't make arguments like you didn't know that it didn't happen in the flood. All of those arguments are lost. And Peter focuses your attention on, then in verse number 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, here's the punchline. What kind of people ought you to be? If you believe that God is sovereign, and if you believe the Bible is clear that there is a second coming, albeit fuzzy in some aspects of how it unfolds, if you believe God is sovereign and there is judgment coming, how should you live your life? Well, let's ask ourselves that question for a minute. What should it do to us? What do you think? How should it change today? Just today. Be very practical. Today. Talking about the day of the Lord, everybody saying, yes, he is returning. Yes, there will be judgment. Yes, he is going to make it all right. Yes. How should we live today, the 27th? How should it be different today?
Take a more bolder approach when I'm asked to talk about something of the Lord. You know, I see an opening to talk with a neighbor or a friend or a family member that I care for, and I want them to know the Lord. Maybe not be afraid what they're going to think or shy in a moment where, if my perspective is, it could be today or tomorrow and I love them, and why would I not tell them everything I've ever wanted to know?
Boldness. That's a great practical application. If you knew the secret to breast cancer, somehow you found out about it, I cannot believe you wouldn't come in this room and share with every single person here. You'd stand outside the supermarket. Excuse me, I'm sorry, did you know that if you eat, I don't know what it is, kale, 3 ounces of kale a day, no breast cancer. You'd stand on every corner, you'd email it, you'd text it. You know, and the kale haters of this world, you wouldn't care about. You would just say, I'm telling you the truth. 3 ounces of kale, no breast cancer. But when it comes to the thing of Christ, we, you know. So absolutely, boldness. I think that's a great practical application. What else?
I think I'd stop focusing on the comforts of this world and making my life happy today. Because it's nothing in comparison, you know, to what heaven's going to be like. So I'd be focusing on, you know, serving.
You know, the story I read you about the Millerites to start, while I look at them kind of strangely, there's a side of me that goes, they kind of got it. life in a regular routine was no longer important to them.
Yeah.
You know, they set aside the usual and customary and kind of focused on his return. Well, I don't know that we should all move up to the mountaintop and just sit there, you know, and I don't think that that means that we shouldn't have any comfort or any blessings at all, that we should reject it all. But I do think it should put some mindset there. I had a dad in my office a couple of 3 years ago, and he was talking about sending his kid to Christian school versus money going in his 401k. And, you know, he was very, very serious about his most important job in life was to make sure there was enough money in that 401k. Now, I'm all for saving, and I'm at that stage in my life when I'm going, gee, how am I going to live? Mm-hmm. I got to think about that. So I'm not suggesting, the Bible's very clear about being prudent and saving, and there are biblical principles about finances in here, so I'm not objecting to being wise about your money. But it does puts a spin on it. That intensity of, so you got $50 million tucked away in a 401k, and the day before the Lord goes, come on home. But wait, I want to spend my $50 million. You know, so I agree with you. That's a good practical. What else? The Bible asks the question, what kind of people ought you to be? So today, what does it do? How does it affect us? I really agree with that one, too.
Which is really uncomfortable, so it addresses both the things that you were saying. Mm-hmm.
We spend a lot of our time with people that think and feel like us. And I get it. I mean, but, you know, you don't need to hear this message. But there are some other moms in this school that do. I'd rather play golf with you than them. Mm-hmm. Nothing wrong with us playing golf, by the way. But... yeah, and it's a very valid point. Spending some time with people who need to hear the message. Choice of time.
Righteously, too. I mean, I realize that actions aren't what get you into heaven, but do you really want to be in bed with your neighbor's spouse when Christ comes?
There's a practical point. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly.
I want to be living a wholesome life.
We're going to get to that point in just 1 minute. Maybe not quite so directly, but yes. Anybody else?
If you didn't know my personality before.
So here's my four answers to what manner of person you ought to be. First, perspective. We ought to be looking forward. You know, I should have said to myself this morning, it could be today. Now, I rolled out of bed this morning, and I ached in all kinds of places. I was at Rawhide. I had a hard time the last 3 days getting my legs to work. I didn't want to get out of bed. But I should have said to myself, it could be today, so you better get moving. Things, my perspective of looking forward dims the intensity of stuff for today. Whatever you're facing today, challenges, whether they're financial or personal or health or whatever they are, they dim a little bit when we have a forward thinking. You know, hey, he's coming back. He's going to make it all right. You read a newspaper every day. I read two or three newspapers every single day. And it's like, really? I want to go box somebody's ears, you know. Excuse me. Hello, pay attention here. But looking forward, I said, you know, it's not always going to be this way. God in his righteousness is going to make it right. Yeah, everybody's worried about, you know, the polar ice cap melting and the other effects of global warming and other things. And I confess to you that some of it I don't understand, and so I can't speak intelligently about. But when I get a little worked up about that, either a little worried or a little scoffing either direction I happen to be at the moment, I need to remember, wait, this is his world. This is his world. He's going to do what he wants with this world. There's a time coming when he's going to make it right. So a forward thinking. 1 John 3:1-3, it says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. When Christ appears, I'm going to be like him. People ask me, well, you know, are animals going to be in heaven? I don't know exactly. I think so, and here's my reasons. You know, are children going to grow up, or are they going to be babies? I don't know. Are we going to have, you know, perfect bodies or unperfect bodies? Oh, I know that one, because of this verse. When we know that when Christ appears, we're going to be like him. He was perfect. So this ache or that problem or this whatever, no more low-carb diets. Or putting on weight, or trying to get tall, or trying to get blonde, or trying to get something. You know, we're going to be like him. When the apostles saw the risen Christ, what did they see? Flesh and blood. He ate. He made breakfast. So when, you know, kids say, are we going to eat in heaven? You bet. At least fish. Know that. Jesus ate fish. John 22 made fish breakfast. I don't particularly like fish for breakfast, but they made fish breakfast. Whatever it's going to be like, we're going to be like him. That's good enough. I got it. Whether I'm going to be tall or I'm going to be short, whether I'm going to stay my age now or I get to go back a little bit or go forward a little bit, or whether it really matter, I don't care. I'm going to be like him. So looking forward, the perspective could be today. Go run and put that little notepad everywhere in your house. Could be today, could be today, could be today, could be today. Changes our thinking. A second thing is it changes our behavior, and that's to your point. It makes us without spot and blameless. That's what he says in verse 14. Make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. Okay, when I'm in rebellion, I'm not in peace. When I repent, I get peace. He's saying that's the state to live in. So when we think about the Lord's return, it causes us to change behavioral choices. Should. Your example is a pretty extreme one, but it's a good one. You know, bad attitudes, impatience, you know, dial it back from adultery a little bit. It's still the same. We're supposed to be living lives to the fullest extent, spotless and blameless. A couple of verses, Ephesians 5. He wants the church to present herself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. And James defines religion is that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. The big argument about whether you should give money to the guy that's got the cardboard sign at Costco or not. Well, wait a minute. He defines religion as caring for orphans and widows. Is it my job to determine who the orphans and widows are? I don't think so. The behavior changes because I know he's coming back. Old illustration, but so very true in all of our lives. My brother and I, on a Saturday morning, my parents would go into town, especially when we lived in England, and they'd go shopping. And in England, before, when we lived there, there was no grocery store. They went to the meat guy, and he sliced off whatever mom wanted, and they went to the bread guy, and he sliced the bread things and handed them to him, and went to the next shop for vegetables, and the next shop for fruit, and the next shop for canned goods, and, you know, it was an all-day affair to shop. It wasn't hit the grocery store and thump it all into your cart and be out of there. And they would say, okay, we got to do this and this and this until we get back. And we would do absolutely nothing.
Until 5 minutes
before they were supposed to return. And my brother or I would get up in the top of the house, and on the top you could see down the hill, and you could tell when they were leaving town. They're leaving town! Which gave you about 5, maybe 6 minutes. Little spinning dervishes all through the house to get whatever it was we were supposed to get done. And to be looking really active at whatever we were supposed to be doing. Well, that's exactly what he's saying here. Hey, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. The thing is, we don't know when they're returning. We don't get there when he's returning. We don't get to stand up and look out the window and go, oh, they just left down. Ah. So it causes a certain reflection on behavior. He says in verse 17 to be cautious here. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. There's a caution associated with it. 1 Corinthians 10, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. It's why I've asked certain people in my life to please pray for me, specifically, fervently. that I not fall, that I not come into temptation, that I not go sideways. You ought to have one or two really good friends that pray for your marriage, that pray that you and your husband would have the kind of marriage you're supposed to have. There should be some men friends who pray for your husband, some women friends that pray for you. This is, be cautious. His return is coming. Live careful. And then lastly in verse 18, but, sum it all up, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. The instruction at the end is to grow. When you're rehabbing, like when you have knee replacement, you never ask the person today, it's Tuesday, so are you better than you were yesterday? It's too close of a time frame. I don't know. What you say is, are you better than you were 3 weeks ago? So now they got a time frame and they think about that. 3 weeks ago, yeah, it was 3 weeks ago. Yeah, I think I'm a little better than I was 3 weeks ago. So it's a better benchmark. When you're asking someone if they're growing in the Lord, you don't say, are you more sanctified, more set aside, more holy today than you were yesterday? Well, I don't know, today and yesterday. But do a year. So Deb, a year ago, wherever you were in your walk with the Lord, are you further along than you were a year ago? And then you have to ask yourself, well, how would I know? Well, are you active in doing things that you know are right, more active? Are you less active in doing things you know are not right? Right? Well, I'm working, yeah. I'm trying really hard on that one. I'm focused in on whatever yours are. In mine, it's impatience right now. So I'm really focused on being more patient. The other day, I could have shot my mouth off and I reined it in. Okay, progress, grow. None of us are going to raise our hand and say, yeah, we've arrived. At least not if you're honest. Even the most spiritual among us. You know, and just because you're quiet doesn't mean you're spiritual. None of us have arrived, but grow. Can you see progress? Look back, 6 months. Better? And if the answer is, about the same. Okay, then it's time, in light of his return, to get into a growth mode. And what causes a growth mode? If you want plants to grow, what do you have to do to plants? Water them, put a little of that stuff in there that makes them grow better. You can tell I have no green thumb. Prune them. All kinds of stuff goes into making a plant grow. We have a rose bush we call the overachieving yellow bush. Because it is like 5 feet taller than the rest of the roses. And we joke about, well, what did you do with that? I don't know. But you want something to grow, something has to happen. A little water, a little food, a little pruning, better soil, something. So if you want to grow, something's got to happen. A little more water, which is why the Bible refers to itself as the water of the Word. A little more water, maybe a little pruning. Ooh, no thank you, but it's part of it. Grow in light of his return. So, what's the bottom line here? The bottom line is the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. He is going to deal with humanity for their sin. He's going to deal with the earth. He is going to bring it to completion. There are events that some may be a little fuzzy, but are clear enough that we know there is an end. And that end ought to make us think about, and thinking about it, it ought to affect our behavior. It provides a little caution, hey, careful, and the instruction to continue to grow. Because I don't want to stand before him and say, you know, after I got saved, I had 45 years, and I did squat. I didn't grow, I didn't mature, aspects of my character didn't get incrementally better. I didn't object to this. I didn't reject that. I could have and should have and didn't. I don't want to have all those. So I need to keep in my mind, could be today. And when we get up tomorrow, if he hasn't come back, it's the same line. Could be today. I think it'll change us if we do that. That's what Peter was trying to say. All right, let's pray. Lord, I take to heart personally this message, and I'm saddened that this morning, for example, I didn't remind myself that it could be today. I pray, Father, you'd help me to be a more focused child of yours, that is focused on the things that matter to you, the improvement of my character, the becoming more Christ-like, the rejections of things that bother you, and the espousing things that bring you joy, the attitudes, the perspectives, the fruit of the Spirit that should be growing in my life. Father, as I think through that it could be today, it will cause better growth. I pray you'd help me to do that. And I pray that for my sisters as well. In Jesus' name, amen.